Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 because originally 1 and 2 Samuel were one book. Happy Mother's Day, as Pastor Moses already said. Hopefully that wasn't news to any of you husbands or children out there, but I find it providential that we come to this passage on Mother's Day. If you're familiar with the story of Hannah at the outset of 1 and 2 Samuel, you know why. And I am so grateful for the gift of mothers as well, and what a rich blessing you are, especially if you are a godly mother, like we find with Hannah. Let's pray as we come to His Word this morning. Oh, Father, fix our gaze upon You. Help us to see You who for who You are in Your passage that You've brought us to this morning. Give us a greater love for You, a greater appreciation for You, greater worship of You, that You might be exalted in our lives, not only here as we gather this morning, but each and every day. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of my sermon this morning is The Sovereignty of Yahweh. The Sovereignty of Yahweh. And just a quick disclaimer, every time we come to the word Lord in all caps, I will be using God's name, Yahweh. So if you don't see it the same as what I'm saying, if it's the Lord in all caps, I will say Yahweh. Well, just over 10 years ago, if there was one thing that you would have known about my wife and myself, you would have known that she had an overwhelming desire to have children of her own. For 4 long years, we longed to have children of our own. The desire to conceive and experience the wonder of giving birth, to experience the mystery of pregnancy and the joy of holding that baby in her arms and upon her chest. And it seemed like then that every phone call we got from a friend or a sister-in-law was another bittersweet announcement that they were pregnant. There were times that she wanted it so badly that she was actually feeling or experiencing all the symptoms of pregnancy that you could imagine, only to find in the ultrasounds that there was no baby. And on top of that, it seemed like we were a part of the most fertile church on the planet, if you catch my drift. And yet she would tell you today that she would not have changed that experience, that God-given distress, for anything. Because in His pervasive providence and in His kindness, He left her in this distress long enough to teach her to find joy and satisfaction in Him. to teach her contentment and gratitude. And not long before we found out she was pregnant with Hayden, she had submitted her desire to have children to the Lord in a grateful trust in God and His plan for her life. I just remember distinctly her telling me, you know, I'm okay with whatever God does. It's okay if He doesn't give me kids. I just want to worship Him. Let alone that a boy from a different family, from a different state, from a different upbringing would need a home and a family to raise him in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. God bringing great pain into our lives so that we would look at different avenues to having children, and He then would provide us a son and him some, albeit imperfect, parents. It was amazing. God working in our little world. You know, we go through the trials of our life, right? And we have those blinders on as if it's only happening to us. God working in our little world deeply and intimately, and in another person's world, matching us up for the need of the moment. Well, that is what we see in the sovereign providence of God. That in His kind wisdom, He knows exactly what we need each day to shape us more into the image of Christ, and what will bring Him the greatest pleasure and glory. If you've been talking to my sister Brandy lately, you will hear her say, well, if I didn't need it, then God would remove it. And at the same time, He is sovereignly orchestrating all things and all people and all circumstances through His pervasive providence to His most glorious end, which includes our ultimate good. Well, the inerrant story of Israel's transition to kingship in 1 and 2 Samuel really is a demonstration of God's sovereign, providential control over all things. In a real-life, historical story where Yahweh brings His sovereign control of an individual woman and His perfect providence in a whole nation to the exact end that He determined in eternity past. And it all begins with a woman weeping in the place of worship. Let's go to 1 and 2 Samuel. Today we'll be looking at chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. And I want to do that this morning under five headings, if you're taking notes, just to kind of help us get our way through this passage, which I know it's Mother's Day, so, you know, the 4 hours that I had talked to other people about yesterday, I'm going to try and keep that now together. Number one, the sovereignty of Yahweh introduced. The sovereignty of Yahweh introduced. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim, Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tahu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. Now he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to Yahweh of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to Yahweh there. Now right at the outset, we are introduced to the overall theme of 1 and 2 Samuel, which is, as I've stated before, is the demonstration of Yahweh's sovereignty through His pervasive providence in the lives of Samuel, Saul, and David. It's a book that shows that God is in complete control. And we see here the first place in the Bible, in the progressive revelation of God that we see in His Word, this term, Yahweh of hosts. Now, in chapter 2, we are going to get to know Eli and his two sons better, but for now, the mention of them is helpful to the historical setting of 1 and 2 Samuel. Just like Ruth, this book picks up the story of God during the time of the judges. Eli and Samson were contemporaries. And it was some of the darkest days of Israel's existence. It was during the time of the judges where there was no king, and you know what Judges expresses, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Israel was under national oppression by the Philistines because God was disciplining His children, who had the upper hand on military equipment and training. And not only that, Israel was spiritually corrupt to the greatest extent. You couldn't go to the house of Yahweh to worship Him without corruption and perversion, because even the functioning priests were perverting their responsibilities. You would see that when we get to chapter 2 with Hophni and Phinehas. And yet, in the providence of God, there were still a few who worshipped Yahweh. This book starts with some obscurity. just a certain man. But they give us the name here, Elkanah, who's from Ramah. Verse 19, it says that they returned to their house in Ramah, so Ramathaim Zophim is long for Ramah, which would be about 20 miles north of Jerusalem, or I'm getting this backwards, let me see here, 5 miles north of Jerusalem, Shiloh being 20 miles north of Jerusalem. So to make this trek, to go to worship Yahweh, it would be a 15-mile thing year after year that Elkanah and his family would go up to sacrifice, that is a sacrifice of worship to the Yahweh of hosts. And we see here that verse 2 sets the stage for the drama that we're about to encounter. He had two wives. Two wives. It's interesting. You read all throughout the Old Testament and you see all over the place polygamy. Nonetheless, it's always the men whom God has chosen to continue His kingdom plan through that have multiple wives. You might say for Elkanah that, much like believers today, that the culture trumped Scripture in this decision. It's not that God is saying, it's okay. He clearly showed us in Genesis, at the beginning of the book, in Genesis chapter 2, that marriage is between one man and one woman. But it was definitely permissible in the culture, and God only has sinners to use. But they came to Shiloh to worship God. Shiloh is where you would find the tabernacle, the house of worship, that movable house of worship that came with the Israelites. When Joshua chapter 18, verse 1, it seems to get planted there for some time in Shiloh. And again, they come to Yahweh of hosts. Now, this is the first place it is used in Scripture. And the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel is being pointed here. Setting the stage, again, for the theme of the book, this term refers to Yahweh's rule over the armies of heaven and earth. It highlights His omnipotent sovereignty. That as Yahweh of hosts, He not only has the ability to rule and reign over all, He has the right to do whatever He pleases. He is in complete control. It is a term that calls attention to His unmatched sovereignty. It would be used over 240 times in the rest of the Old Testament, primarily in the writings of the prophets, like Isaiah uses it 62 times, Jeremiah 79, Zechariah 53, and Malachi 24 times, according to somebody else's counting. And in this title alone, we have a designation of Yahweh's sovereign omnipotence that really would take all of eternity for you and I to comprehend. He's in complete command of all the armies of heaven and earth. And what we see is that Yahweh, in His omnipotence and sovereign right, takes the nation of Israel from fragment tribes in which everyone did what was right in their own eyes to a single nation under one human king, David. And again, all of this began in the womb of a barren, broken, and belittled woman. Number two, the sovereignty of Yahweh illustrated. It's introduced because we come to Yahweh of hosts in verses 1 through 3, and we see His sovereignty illustrated in verses 4 through 8. It says, when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but Yahweh had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her. It's a very strong thing there. She would irritate to irritate. she just simply wanted to do it to get at her. Why? Because Yahweh had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of Yahweh, she would provoke her. That is, Peninnah would provoke Hannah so that Hannah wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now again, verse 2 sets the stage. This is a crisis in the family. Elkanah had two wives, which, by the way, Scripture never looks favorably upon that. You always see the drama that comes from such a thing. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. And Hannah was probably Elkanah's first husband, and he probably married Peninnah just so that he could have children to continue his family heritage. And immediately what jumps off the page is the illustration or the demonstration of Yahweh's sovereignty through his pervasive providence in the life of Hannah. He has closed her womb. And it's a very emphatic way of saying twice Yahweh shut her womb. She wasn't going to have kids because Yahweh closed her womb. And now you can imagine this scenario with me. You know, maybe use a little bit of sanctified imagination here, but here they are coming to worship. And after sacrificing the animal, he would bring back, that is, Elkanah would bring back portions to give to his family, to Peninnah and all of her sons and daughters, and then to Hannah. You know, you've got Elkanah sitting at the head of the table, and you've got Hannah sitting on his right-hand side, the one that he loved the most, and all these seats next to her that would be empty. Peninnah on his left, and you know, a row of children, sons and daughters, plural. And you can just imagine the type of irritation or provocation that was going on from Peninnah to Hannah. It's interesting that to show his love for Hannah, he gives her a double portion. Who was she going to share it with in the first place? And you could just imagine Peninnah sitting there going, oh man, oh Hannah, it just seems like you got it so easy sitting over there. Nothing to worry about, don't worry. I'll take care of, yeah, my son over there, he always spills. Isn't he so cute? Oh, you know, you really should try to have some kids all of your own. You know, it seems like when you know, our husband and I get together, it just seems like we just can have kids however we want. You can just imagine the type of irritation that was going on. I mean, you see it in perhaps your kids' lives at times, right? When there's this bickering that starts to go on, and you can see that one really has the gift of being able to provoke the other one. One commentator described Peninnah as an overly fertile, mouthy thorn in the flesh. She really was a piece of work, if you will, but she was a piece of work that was useful to a sovereign God. And not only do you have this irritation coming from the other wife, I mean, could you imagine? I mean, just think of some of the jealousy that you've gone through in the past where you're with your, you know, before you're married, and perhaps you have that little bit of jealousy of your spouse where they're talking to another person of the opposite sex, and you're like, oh, I wonder what they think about that person. Oh, it seems like they're really having some fun, and you got some jealousy going on. Could you imagine being another spouse? I mean, having two wives? Intense. Not only that, but you have the classic clueless and yet well-intentioned husband. I mean, why does he think that giving her two meals is going to console her, of all things? Unless Hannah was rather large, we don't know, but it's like, what is going on there? Double portion. You know, that's my challenge to you for today on Mother's Day. Just, you know, I really love you, so I'm going to give you two full meals just to show you how much I love you. Somewhat ridiculous. You got two wives going on here, an obvious favoritism. Elkanah's not doing Hannah any benefit by constantly doting all over her while leaving Peninnah to herself and the kids. It's just causing more irritation in Peninnah to provoke Hannah. There's just this insane soap opera-like jealousy going on. And then verse 8. Again, clueless. Hannah, Why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? I mean, it says year after year they went up and the same thing happened. And like all husbands, right, he knows exactly what to say to fix all of her problems. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Have I not shown you how much I love you? Again, this isn't just a one-time deal. Sons and daughters, that at least has to be 4 years of time that Hannah is enduring this kind of trial, and probably more, because they were probably married for some time trying to have children. And verse 7, again, it says, it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of Yahweh, that Peninnah would provoke her. And notice how the text shows just how distraught she really was. You see, in verse 7, so she wept and would not eat. Verse 8, that she wept and would not eat, and Elkanah saw that her heart was sad. Verse 10, she greatly distressed, prayed to Yahweh, and wept bitterly. Verse 11, she describes what she's going through as affliction, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your slave. Verse 15, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. And verse 16, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. She is feeling this utterly. This is an extreme inward turmoil that would not go away. And yet, God was so bluntly and obviously behind it all. Yahweh had closed her womb. You know, it's amazing that barrenness often plays a major role in the redemptive plan of God as you look through Scripture. When it comes to God's plan of redemption, we find that God highlights the pivotal people through the heart-aching experience of barrenness. Whether it be the promised seed, Isaac, through the understandably laughing disbelief of 90-year-old Sarah. Nobody else had a child at 90. Or the father of Israel, Jacob, who was born to 20 years of childlessness from Rebekah. Or the God-sent deliverers or saviors or preservers, if you will, of God's people, such as Joseph in Genesis and Samson and now Samuel, through the provocation of the soap opera-like polygamy problems that only irritated the pain of barrenness further. When you get into the New Testament, you see the forerunner of the great King and Messiah, John the Baptist, would be born to a barren woman. God has chosen to show that He Himself is in charge of His plan of redemption, even in the intimate depths of the womb. And we see this very vividly in that the reason that God's Word says that Hannah had no children is because God had closed her womb. One commentator expressed it strikingly. He said, Hannah therefore shares in the fellowship of barrenness. And it is frequently in this fellowship that new chapters in Yahweh's history with His people begin. He says, they begin with nothing. God's tendency, he says, is to make our total inability His starting point. Our hopelessness and our helplessness are no barrier to His work. Indeed, utter incapacity is often the prop he delights to use for his next act. He says further, when his people are without strength, without resources, without hope, without human gimmicks, then he loves to stretch forth his hand from heaven. Have you ever been in the depths of despair only to discover afresh that God is God and you are not? Ever experience something that brings you to the end of yourself? To the point of recognizing in grateful submission that God is indeed sovereign? Well, there's nothing like a miscarriage to remind you that God is the one that gives and takes away. You see, Yahweh is sovereign, even in the secret place of the womb. As David defines it in Psalm 139, you knit me together in my mother's womb. When I was made in the secret place. You see, nothing is out of his control. Nothing happens apart from his pervasive providence. And I say pervasive because he was up close and personal with Hannah. Yahweh is sovereign. You want to know why you are where you are right now? The trials? All the inward turmoil and the struggles? All the heartache? Because God is working his pervasive, providential grace into your life. And you might say, well, it doesn't feel like it. You know, if he would just let things go just a little bit more easy here, I would really worship him. How often, when you've experienced an extended amount of time of ease, are you really worshiping and really devoted to Yahweh? You see, God loves his people. And he so loves to extend his grace to us. And often, it comes in the most darkest times. So what do we do? Where do we turn when God leaves us at the end of the rope? Where do we go when we just can't handle it anymore? Where do we turn to when we finally realize, you know, I have no control over this thing? That brings us to point number three. The sovereignty of Yahweh invited. See, it illustrated, he's working in Hannah's life. What does Hannah do? After such turmoil, such pain, such provocation, where does she turn? Where do you turn? What should be our response when we find ourselves in the dark places of this sin-cursed, fallen world? Well, look at Hannah's response. Verses 9 through 18, you see, she doesn't turn to her husband and say, you know, if you really loved me, it's not a second steak that I really want. I just want you to close her mouth for just a moment. You know what I'm saying? She doesn't get angry at Elkanah or God or even at Peninnah. She simply invites the sovereignty of God through prayer. You see that in verses 9 through 18. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of Yahweh. We're going to see him sitting on that spot almost every time we encounter him, by the way. She, greatly distressed, prayed to Yahweh and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Yahweh of hosts. The first person that we see directly addressing God as Yahweh of hosts. O Yahweh of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your slave, I'm going to say that there instead of maidservant, it's slave girl, and remember me, and not forget your slave, but will give your slave a son, then I will give him to Yahweh all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now it came about as she continued praying before Yahweh that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, No, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before Yahweh. What a beautiful description of prayer. Do not consider your slave as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. She said, Let your slave find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. As I said, she directly addresses Yahweh of hosts. This woman, in the middle of nowhere, in all of her obscurity, addresses Yahweh directly. And it's amazing, she uses this term expressly to show her willingness to embrace that everything in her life is from Him. Everything she's experiencing is directly from God. She trusts that. Notice her humility 3 times. If you indeed would look on the affliction of your slave, and remember me, and not forget your slave, but will give your slave a son. She rightly views Yahweh as the Yahweh of hosts, and so she rightly views herself as his slave. I'm in your hand, God. I'm at your mercy, Yahweh. And then she asks something very specific. If you would indeed look on my affliction, which is the idea of compassionately considering answering her request, taking just a keen notice of her. And then she says, but will give me a son. And literally the word is a seed, a male seed, an offspring. If you would remember me and do this for me, notice she has this Godward focus here in her prayer. Then I will give him to Yahweh all the days of his life. What? This child that you've been longing for your entire marriage, now you're saying, if you give him to me, I'll just give him back. I think that flows from her understanding of who Yahweh is as the Yahweh of hosts, to say, if you give him to me, he's yours anyways. And a razor shall never come on his head. This refers to the Nazarite vow in law in number 6. Verses 2 through 6, you would see that it involved a period of time, usually no more than a few weeks or a few months, that a man committed to refrain completely from wine, from cutting the hair, and touching any dead body. Hannah says, I'll make him a Nazirite for life. Imagine that, kids. No say. This is what you're going to do forever. Hannah was committing her son to a completely devoted life to Yahweh for life. And she continued to pray. It wasn't just one phrase, okay, I've said my thing and I'm going. This is her pouring out her heart to Yahweh year after year. Verse 12, it came about as she continued praying before Yahweh that Eli was watching her mouth. And it's interesting for Eli, when you get to chapter 2, he's allowing his sons to be completely perverted and to defile worship, but he looks at this woman and he'll have none of it. You're drunk, get out of here. Shows you a little bit about where Eli's at with his life. But he does listen to her. He can see that she's genuine. And again, she says, I'm not drunk. I've poured out my soul before Yahweh. Do you know what it's like to pour out your soul before Yahweh? I think it's a good thing. You know, we teach our children when it's time to pray together, we teach them to fold their hands and close their eyes. And the goal for that, obviously, is just not much distraction, especially when we're sitting together in corporate worship to have our time together of prayer. We don't want them to be distracted or to be a distraction to others. But sometimes I don't think we interact with God this personally. There's something of a lesson to learn from the faith found in Johanna's prayer. And it's not that if you really believe something with all your heart, that God will grant your request in the way you want Him to. God did not have to give Hannah a son. But rather what we learn is that the heartache of a rather obscure woman actually matters to the sovereign ruler of the armies of heaven and earth. And she believed that. You can talk to Yahweh. It's amazing that we'll run to everyone else when problems arise. When the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth sits upon his throne with an ever listening ear to his people. If he's going to hear Hannah, you know, just one of the wives of another man, oh, he'll hear you. And not only that, but she feels the freedom not to lash out in anger towards God. If you're angry at God, you must confess that as sin. But to honestly and submissively pour out her soul to Yahweh Himself. And what we find is that the God who holds the universe in His hands holds every tear of anguish that flows from the eyes of those who are His in a bottle of care. In Psalm 56, verses 8 and 9. David going through a lot. You have taken account of my wanderings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know. Notice he's in the midst of his distress that God is for me. God is for his people. The New Testament all over the place would tell us that, right? In Philippians 4, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. 1 Peter 5 says, cast all your anxieties on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. And that, right in the midst of a context of suffering. When you experience the pain that only God can bring into your life, then run to Him and invite His work of grace in your life through prayer. Number four, the sovereignty of Yahweh involved. Well, it's been there the whole time. Get back there. 1 Samuel 1, verse 19. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before Yahweh and returned again to their house in Ramah. By the way, notice her face was no longer sad before she would have a child. And Elkanah had relations with his wife, and Yahweh remembered her. God orchestrating the means to the end. And, by the way, that remembered her is the exact same phrase as used in verse 11. If you would indeed look on the affliction of your slave and remember me, Yahweh remembered her. And in verse 20, it came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, because I have asked him of Yahweh. Well, as we go through Samuel, you're going to see that Samuel is essentially the glue that keeps the nation of Israel together while they go from this transition of a fragmented group of tribes to one nation under one King David. And even while Saul and all of his disobedience and rebellion brings such great sorrow upon the nation, Samuel's still there preaching the truth to the people. Here God brings again the sorrow of one obscure woman and the need of an entire nation together. He remembered her. It says, because I have asked him of Yahweh. Now that's not exactly the meaning of the name for Samuel. Samuel means the name of God. But the idea is this. God is the one who gave him to me. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to Yahweh the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. So another year has gone by. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned, then I will bring him that he may appear before Yahweh and stay there forever. Now, again, if you go back to Exodus, you see that the men were required, the men of Israel were required to go to the house of the Lord three times a year for the different festivals, the different celebrations of God. So there is some, even though these are dark days, and even though Elkanah is not perfect, there is some devoutness in his life. He does truly have a relationship with Yahweh. But it wasn't required of the women to go. But Elkanah must have had some sort of means to be able to bring his whole family, both wives, their children, year after year. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, until the child is weaned, then I will bring him that he may appear before Yahweh and stay there forever. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may Yahweh confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now, there's something about vows and the affirmation of vows. If a man made a vow before Yahweh, he had to fulfill it. So in Judges, when you see that Jephthah is like, you know what, the next thing that walks through that door, I'm going to sacrifice it to you. After he has some victory, and his daughter, I believe, walks through, he's got to sacrifice her to Yahweh. Foolishness. There's something different. When a woman makes a vow, it has to be affirmed by the husband. It can be, you know, if the husband's like, man, I don't know if we're going to do that, he can snuff it out. According to Numbers 30, verses 10 through 15, if Elkanah considered her vow rash or impulsive, he could have overridden her vow that she made to Yahweh, and God would not have made her keep it. But look at this. We would say, that seems rash. But Elkanah did know something of his wife. Demonstrates his confidence and his high estimation of his wife. I mean, her steady devotion to Yahweh must have been extremely evident, because he just says, okay, do what seems best to you. Only may the Lord confirm his vow, the vow, his word to you. Now when she had weaned him in verse 24, she took him up with her with the three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of Yahweh in Shiloh, although the child was young. Probably 2 to 3 years old. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am a woman who stood here beside you praying to Yahweh. For this boy I prayed, and Yahweh has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have dedicated to him, to Yahweh, as long as he lives, he is dedicated to Yahweh. And actually in the Hebrew, in those verses, the term God has given is repeated 3 times. What does she do with the generosity of God in her life? She gives everything back. I've dedicated him to Yahweh. That is a great translation for this word. It has the idea of completely giving up the child to God. It was a complete and irrevocable giving up of Samuel to Yahweh. Could you imagine giving anything up to Yahweh like that? I mean, totally and completely? Let alone a child? Oh, how the generosity of Yahweh should impact our own hearts. We want to know something of this Hannah, where she's given something, something that she's waited for a long time, something she could have felt entitled to, but said, no, this is something God in His grace has given to me, and you know what? I'm just going to give Him back to Yahweh. What should that look like in our own lives, with our money, with our abilities, with our time? Complete surrender. Willful service. Generosity of all that we have. And also as parents, we should learn from Hannah that God is the one who graciously provides children. Genesis 33 verse 5 will say that. Psalm 127, children are a gift from the Lord. Psalm 127 verse 3, sorry. Maybe we can approach our kids with a little more of an open hand. That God is the one in charge of them. Yes, protection. Yes, instruction. But we can't control everything. We can't course their conversions. But we can pray to the one who does control everything. And this is where we've got to agree with our friend Rick Thomas, right? Where he says, the number one thing you need to learn to do as a parent is pray. And he who has more grace than we do sin, and all goodness and all wisdom, will work his work of grace into the situation. I do remember where when we looked like California was going to take our two children when we lived there. Overseeing our adoption, that supervisor said, we're definitely going to take your kids. And I remember Dr. Murphy saying, whose kids are they? As my wife and I sat on the other side of the desk weeping. But he's right. Whose kids are they? God's in charge. He's the one that gave them. He can take them away. He can do whatever he wants. He is Yahweh of hosts. Which brings us to our final point here, the sovereignty of Yahweh exalted. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Yeah, Hannah prayed and said, My heart exalts in Yahweh. Just listen to this prayer. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There's no one holy like Yahweh. Indeed, there's no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for Yahweh is a God of knowledge. He's the all-knowing one, there is the idea. And with him, actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, the feeble gird on the strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven. Now, Hannah would only have six, by the way, so she's just talking about just the generosity of God there. But she who has many children languishes. Yahweh kills and makes alive. God is sovereign over life and death. He brings down to Sheol, kind of the Hades that we'd find in the New Testament, waiting for that final day of wrath and the great white throne judgment. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Yahweh makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles. There's our Psalm 113, and inherit a seat of honor. Why? Why does God do all this? How does he have the right to kill and to make alive? For the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's. And he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. In other words, not by his own strength shall he accomplish anything, is actually the translation there. Those who contend with Yahweh will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Again, look at in verse 8 there. Why is it that God can do whatever he wants? He created everything. He's the sovereign one. He has the right to close wombs and to open them up. He has the right to take your life and raise it up. He is Yahweh of hosts. The pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and he set the world on them. Something amazing in this song of praise. There's a couple of firsts in 1 Samuel. One of those is Yahweh of hosts, and the other one is the word Messiah. And the first person that gets to speak of the Messiah is this obscure woman in Ramah. From her would come the kingmaker, Samuel. That would result in the Davidic covenant, which would establish God's promise to bring a king to judge the earth. And that king would be the Messiah. It's parallel in this psalm. And Yah, he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. This is our God. So a question I'd like to ask as we bring this to a close here. To whom is credit due for the birth of Samuel? Where God meets the desire and the need of both the individual Hannah and the whole nation of Israel by giving them a kingmaker who would be used to further the kingdom plan of God and His promised redemption by anointing King David, through whom the Messiah would come to save His people from their sins. Who's responsible for all this? Is it Hannah's faith that brought this all about? Or can we give some sort of twisted credit to Peninnah without her aim of tormenting Hannah? Perhaps she would never have been driven to the type of despair that caused her to cry out to Yahweh and God to work His work of decree through prayer for a male child. Like in the story of Joseph, where the preservation of God's people through the leadership of Joseph all started through an evil plot by his brothers. Joseph says, "Oh, don't worry," when he talks with his brothers. "I'm in the place of God." No, credit must be given to whom credit is due. Yes, Hannah is no doubt a godly example for God's people, but then again, it was Yahweh of hosts that Hannah worshipped. And it was Yahweh of hosts that had shut her womb. And it was Yahweh of hosts that had very specifically given her a male child. And it was Yahweh of hosts, by her own admission, that brought her into existence, made her a mother of children, and will one day execute His justice on all the earth as He has promised all along. As one commentator put it, we owe it to God, who takes even the smirks and digs and venom of Peninnah's and uses them to fill a cradle with another kingdom servant. My friends, this is the sovereignty of Yahweh. Father, we bow our hearts before You. And we worship You, because we know from the pages of Scripture that we are indeed in the place of God. We are right where You want us to be right now, so that You can work Your work of grace through Your pervasive providence in our lives, so that we would come to that great realization that You are God and we are not. Father, we thank You for Your grace towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.